Okay. All right. We're going to try to finish up our thoughts here in 1 Kings chapter 2. Our subject has been that of showing mercy. And, of course, mercy is a term that suggests guilt on the part of somebody that you've had dealings with that has been wrong in their thoughts toward you and treatment of you. And so the Bible tells us that it must needs be that offenses come. You're going to run into people that are going to hurt your feelings. You're going to run into people that are going to treat you bad. And should we ever be surprised, in view of what we learn about the nature of man in Scripture? But as we're thinking about the way other people are, we need to understand that we're included in that indictment from heaven. We're all alike. We're all sinners. We're, as Parris Reedhead says, monsters of iniquity, every one of us. And I've tried to very carefully integrate that point into all of this teaching about dealing with people that are sometimes very difficult to get along with and deal with. We've got to judge ourselves. We've got to do that. We've got to see ourselves as we are, and we've got to understand the critical nature of judging anybody. It's serious business, the influence that we have upon the people around us, and we can very quickly get into trouble with God when we're wrong in our thoughts about other people or treatment of other people. And the biggest problem is taking it personal. We're not important enough to take it personal. That is, independent from God. Because we're going to disappear off the face of this earth very soon. And so quite a bit of emphasis has been put upon that. So who are we? Well, we're those that are in the same judgment as everybody on the face of the globe, apart from the Lord. The mercy of God has been extended to us for crimes worthy of eternal condemnation. And when we really truly get alone with the Lord and understand that, then it brings everything into perspective and helps us in our judgments of other people, because we understand first, before we even go out there and start dealing with other people, we understand something about our own crimes, our own guilt. And so the problem is that of condescending judgment. The problem with man is a presumed innocence on his part, a presumed righteousness on our part, and this better-than-they mentality, which so easily slips out in our conversation when we're talking about people that are somewhat problematic. It's so easy to condescend and talk about people in a way that is condescending. But that is the natural result of the nature that is in us. And therein is the problem. That's the problem. By nature, we think that our judgments are right and that our treatment of other people is right. And so that is the danger that we're facing. It's not really other people that is the great problem. It's our reaction to other people that is the great problem. Now, folks, that's a very important point. So don't let that slip by, because that's the key to everything. It's our reaction to other people that we've got to fear, because it can completely leave the Lord out and be confined to just our own feelings and our own perspective and how we think about the situation, rather than how God thinks about the situation and what he is trying to do in the situation. Several times this week, I've been in conversation with people about other matters where it has come out things like, well, Brother Charles's message on Manasseh. Oh, what a message. That was a tremendous message. And what it was about was how in Judah, in the southern kingdom, there was this king that was evil. I mean, he was just incredibly evil. There was no king that compared to him in terms of the evil that he had done. And the setting up of idols, and he was just wicked. He burned his own children. I mean, passed them through the fire to Moloch. And it just goes on and on, the crimes that this man is guilty of. And all of a sudden, the Lord allows him to be captured by the Assyrians, and they take him to Babylon. And he's bound in fetters, and he's in chains, he's kept up there for a period of time, and all of the niceties of life, he's deprived of all of that and treated as a hardened criminal. And that he was. And he humbled himself before God. And the record of Scripture is he got saved. He got saved. It's the most amazing thing in the world that this man, this king, got saved. He actually reigned longer than any king in Israel. I think it was 51 years. No one reigned that long. And I don't know but what it wasn't the long suffering of God that's the case. There's always some reason attached to these little annotations in Scripture. And I think that we could attach to it, the Lord is long suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so maybe the reason the Lord allowed this man to reign as long as he did was because, for one thing, when the wicked rule, what is that verse? The people, what is that verse? When the wicked, the what? Yeah, that they perish and they. Anyway, it's a bad situation when the wicked rule. I can't remember exactly the quote on it, but a lot of times the Lord will allow the wicked to rule to shake people up and let them understand how unpleasant life can be when a person is not subject to God. When you are totally under the control and influence of human nature, which is what happens when a man is lost and when he's a wicked ruler, as Manasseh was. And so there were good designs and good purposes in the mind of God in allowing him to rule so long. But certainly attached to that was the long-suffering of God to him, not willing that he should perish but come to repentance. And he did get saved. And as Brother Charles brought out in the message the other Sunday, he was also included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. So there you see Manasseh in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an amazing thing. And then there was the Apostle Paul. Folks, you need to read your Bibles carefully on this, on the Apostle Paul, because you're talking about somebody that was a monster of iniquity. Now, I'm going to tell you, when he said he was the chief of sinners, that was inspired by the Holy Ghost as being a true statement. He said, when it comes to sinners, I'm the chief. Now, we read about the Apostle Paul, and we don't ever think about his past and how he was, for because the good things about him, being no doubt one of the greatest Christians ever lived, it overshadows his past so much so that a lot of people never think about what he was like before he got saved. But he was a monster. And he wreaked havoc on the church. And he had a zeal that was incredible, and it was for evil. And he was hauling men and women into prison, giving no consideration about the family, the children, or anything like that, and consenting unto their death, and was the ringleader in trying to have them arrested and carry out the whole mentality of the Pharisees and the scribes against the Lord Jesus on past Christ's resurrection to imprison and destroy the disciples of Christ. Now that's the kind of man he was. He was the one standing there at the stoning of Stephen when they took, you know, the garments and cast them there at his feet. He was the one that was the ringleader in the stoning of Stephen. And so it was when Christians could have very well been thinking about sitting back on a hill somewhere with a sniper rifle to put a bullet between his eyes, as it were. Just think how much trouble you would be in with God Almighty if that was the thought that you had in mind. Now, folks, that's enough to give us the shivers, because you can see people behaving horribly out here in the world and not know the mind of God and what he's doing and what he's allowing, whether it's on the national level, the global level, the national level, or in the church, in the little community church that you're a part of. And so when it comes to judgment, here's what I find. I'm not capable of it, and you're not either. It's beyond us. And so what's the best advice? I mean, when you realize that there are people like Manasseh in the world and there are people like Joab in the world, I mean, we are supposed to get up in the morning and go out here into life and function. And we are supposed to use discernment, which is judgment. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters in the church? And he was talking about the moral difficulties that were there at Corinth. And he was scolding them for not judging these individuals that needed to be judged and dealt with. But there is the problem of using your discernment and your energy in a way that totally misses the purposes of God. So how do you escape? How do you escape that? Well, that's part of our reason for spending a little bit more time on this subject here and looking into the Old Testament when it comes to this matter of dealing with difficult people and the practice of mercy and dealing with people. And we've looked at the life of King David, and we tried to some extent to go through this history and see how that a lot of these individuals that were a problem were family members. I mean, these were people that were close. I mean, they were related. And there were efforts to take the throne. By Absalom and Adonijah and Sheba, three different ones in the course of that scripture, tried to take the throne away from King David before his death, and then there was Joab, that the captain of the hosts of Israel, a man of great position and power and influence and in a lot of respects discernment, but he was a dangerous man. And so David, at the end of everything, as he's getting ready to die, as we see in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, he's getting ready to leave this world, and he calls his son Solomon in, and he's given him advice on what to do with some of these personalities that he had had problems with. So he left orders that Joab and Shimei be executed, that they be executed. Now that's a serious judgment. And the thing that's really serious about it is David was a man after God's own heart. And he had restrained himself and he had showed mercy toward these people for quite a number of years as they practiced their evil designs and harbored ill will toward David secretly in their heart. But David knew it. He knew it. And so God was working through a human being by the name of David to see to it that these men were executed. So that's pretty serious. One of the things that came to my mind the other week as I was studying some passages dealing with trying the spirits, see whether they be of Christ, as you find over in First John, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, talks about trying the spirits, whether they be of God. And then it talks about in Second John, it talks about many deceivers having gone out into the world and how that if anybody does not confess that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, he's not of God. And if any comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, then you're not to give him Godspeed or whatever. And in those studies, which we've been going through in chapel and which I intend to speak on Wednesday night, the significance of inspiration and preservation is all bound up in this counsel about trying spirits. But the problem is, how do you get invisible things? How do you deal with invisible things like spirits, trying spirits? How do you get invisible things into a world that makes sense to a physical being that is living in a physical world where we do not have the wherewithal to even see or investigate invisible things? So how do you try spirits? And that's the fundamental question when it comes to understanding those passages. And I think it's fundamental in understanding how we're to deal with a lot of these questions here where it comes to judgments and dealing with other people. Sometimes people are very, very difficult. Well, I have understood from Scripture, from numerous places, that God does not expect us to try spirits as a dimension that is exclusive of and separated from this physical world in which we live. Because you can't. You can't even speak intelligently about a spirit world if you think about the spirit world exclusive from this one. And God never intended for anything spiritual, including himself, the fact that he is the invisible God, to understand him, to have a relationship with him in that exclusive sense, because we're not capable of it. The human mind doesn't even work if we think about God just as a concept or being an invisible God. And so, in keeping with how God thinks about our predicament, it is no marvel at all to me that the Word in John's Gospel, chapter 1, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that Christ was the express image in the physical dimension of his person, the invisible God. The Lord's words to Philip, I quote them often, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, we can deal with that. We can deal with a God that can be seen. We can deal with a God that inspires and preserves his words. We can deal with that because it's physical. We got it in a book. We can open the pages and we can read it. And just like the Lord says of himself in terms of his invisible nature, I change not. You got solemn warnings in this book not to change it, because he doesn't change. If he doesn't change, you do not change this book. If he doesn't change in any respect whatsoever, then don't mess with the jots and tittles of his word. And so God has taken everything that is important in the invisible dimension, and he has manifested in this visible world in a very practical way that human beings can communicate with it and understand it and deal with it. And one of the ways that he goes about doing this is God works through people. God works through people. When it comes to the complexities of church government and the affairs in a church and the different problems that can arise in a church, we're not to think of, about the solutions as being so otherworldly and so confined to this invisible God and this other dimension up here that we cannot have absolute confidence about how things ought to be dealt with down here where we are, where we live every day, where we reach out and touch things. And so, what is God's design then? Well, You read about it in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel and the 16th chapter. God promised to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to dwell in people. And he gives gifts, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14. He gives gifts. Chapter 5, I believe it is, isn't it? Where he gives gifts, he gave some apostles and pastors and evangelists and teachers and so forth. He gives gifts unto men. And so if God gives gifts unto men, we can see men. And the reasons for what they do are not it's not of themselves. It's the origin of what they're all about is God Himself, and that He gives gifts to men. Now, the reason God does that is really kind of obvious, because we're not equipped to deal with an invisible world. We don't know how to relate to it. We don't even know how to talk about it except in physical terms. So if we cannot address things about God in a physical way, we can't address it. I mean, think about it. Test it. Try to think about God in some way that doesn't have anything to do with this world that we live in. I'm going to tell you before you get started, you can't do it. We're not capable of even thinking apart from the physical dimension. It's very important for us to understand that point, because God is not far off up there in heaven like we so often think. God is working in this world in a very, very practical way. One of the practical ways that He's working in this world is inspiration and preservation. And we got it. I've got it right here in my hand. This is the mind of God. It's the mind of God. Everything that God is and everything that I need to know about God is in my hands right here. That's very important to understand. Not only that, God works through people. He works through people. The very spirit of Jesus Christ is in human beings. And our responsibility is to discern which people it is that He's in. And we've got to be very careful, because there are false ministers. And the Bible warns about them continually throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. You had the false pastors and the false prophets in the Old Testament. You got the deceivers that are preaching another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. And the Lord says that all these deceivers are out here. And so, as people who do not have the visible presence of Jesus Christ to walk up to and say, "Lord, is that a deceiver over there or not? Or is that person in the church that's saying such and such a thing and trying to influence the church such and such a way, is that of you or not?" Is there a practical way of having that question, that question answered? And the answer to that is yes, there is. Absolutely. Absolutely. So that you can live in this world with a confidence, with full assurance, that the Lord is leading in your life. Now, folks, that ought to be of interest to us, because we don't want to be wrong. It's disastrous to be wrong in judgment. Because if you miss it, if you miss the will of God and what God's will is, even in your dealings with one another, you've messed up big time. And so I think one of the most important things is to first begin, as we've said now numbers of times, we need to begin with ourselves and learn that the biggest thing that we have to fear is not the people that are out there that are problematic. The biggest thing that we need to fear is the nature that is in us that wants to take the whole matter into our own minds and the whole matter into our own sovereign will and our own providence in terms of our energy to affect the things around us and the people around us. And begin to practice our own thoughts against people when it doesn't have a thing in the world to do with the Lord. That is a huge problem and is to be feared. That's what we need to fear. It's our reaction to the people around us that is to be feared more than it is the problem they may have. It's our reaction to them. We've got to know how to react right. And when you've got somebody like Joab that's killing off righteous people, you got to know how to react to that. When you got a man that comes out on the other side of the hill across the brook and he's cursing you with a grievous curse, you got to know how to react to that. And David is a beautiful example in the Old Testament of how to react to porcupine people. People that are hard to get along with. And so, what are our safeguards? Well, let me give you some comforting thoughts. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. I want to show you how close God is to us. No, sir.
Well, that's what David did.
Well, he did, but we're not there yet. We're just hang on.
We've already got there, and we read
okay.
It this morning.
Okay.
I'm a little nervous.
Okay. Well, don't be nervous. Don't be nervous. Galatians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Now, we're talking about the Apostle Paul here, this man that was a plague to the church at one point. I want you to notice how people's perspective of him has radically changed. And I think what is true of the Apostle Paul is true in every generation when it comes to the way God works in the world, so that you can know how to judge and how to be safe. Verse 14, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God." Notice this, "even as Christ Jesus." Sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? But it isn't. It isn't at all. Because God works in people. He does. And he does that in every generation. He works in people. Verse 15, "Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Now, the Holy Spirit puts this in the scriptures for us to think about. Because in every church age, you're going to be dealing with issues and problems where it would be so nice to be able to walk over to Jesus Christ in the flesh and just sit down with him and say, "Lord, I want to ask you a question. there's some situations in our church that are a problem. And I'd like for you to tell me how I ought to think about it and what I ought to do, if anything. Well, if Jesus Christ told you, would that put you at ease? Would you then be able to walk away and say, well, now I know how to think about it, and now I know what to do? Folks, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is as available to us through people today as he was in the flesh in the first century. Now, if you don't believe that, you deny the Bible. You deny the third person of the Trinity. You deny the Holy Ghost. You deny the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whose work is to give gifts to people, whose design is to raise up people to this very end, to provide counsel, to teach doctrine in such a way that you can try spirits. You can't see invisible things, but you see spirits always manifest themselves in people, even demons. That's what demon possession is. So when an invisible spirit enters into a physical person, then guess what's going to happen? Now think about it. Listen to this. As a man thinketh, so is he. He's going to behave a certain way. So how do you try an invisible spirit? Well, you watch people. And you'll see the spirit that is in them, whether it's their spirit or whether it's a demon spirit that's in them. The spirit that is in a person, because all of us have got one. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. He became a living soul. He became an invisible person living in a visible body. And just as soon as that happens, the thinking that is in your mind begins to behave in a practical and observable way to the onlooking world. And so then what do? Well, you observe their fruits. You observe their behavior. And then you measure their behavior by this book. And then you know whether they're of God or not. If a Mormon comes to you and says, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but I don't believe he's God, that's a spirit talking to you in a person that you can see. He's saying specific words to you, and your ears are audibly hearing it in a physical dimension. You take those words, and you go to this book, and you study this book concerning the doctrine of Christ. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? Well, it says he's God. Without controversy, he's God. Without controversy, God was manifest in flesh. And so you try the spirits that way.
Dwight, you're going to speak to when you overtake a brother in a fault and you restore one. Is that where you're going? I'm hoping you're going to get to that point. If you have someone that you just adore and they're messing up really bad, if you've got to say it's pretty strong, how do you know when, or if not?
Well, I think it's just a matter of going to the Scriptures to see what the Bible has to say. Well, there's some specific advice for what you just asked. One is, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Another consideration is, in Galatians chapter 6, where you see somebody overtaken on a fault, the first thing it says is, ye which are spiritual, go to such a one. First thing you got to do is discern whether you're spiritual or not. And when you start out on that's a humbling kind of instruction, because You got to really believe before God that you're spiritual before you even go to somebody. And, you know, there's a side to us that would like to think, well, yeah, I'm spiritual. I'm right. Well, we ought to think about that thought in a way that will make us question, are we? Another thing that's quite obvious in Scripture is not everybody in the church at Galatia felt toward other people in the church the way they did toward Paul. There were other people that could stand up and say something, and they were not received as Christ Jesus. But Paul was. So the question is, when you go to somebody, is that person going to receive you as Jesus Christ, or are they going to think less of you and begin to wonder, well, now, just who do you think you are coming to me? So a lot of it has to do with, to answer your question, has to do with the forethought of, well, what kind of reputation do I have with this person I'm fixing to go talk to? Do they respect me enough that it'll be profitable for me to say what I'm going to say to them? Well, if we have not earned that place in their life, then I can tell you now it's futile to go. All you're going to do is cause somebody to be upset. But when somebody is given counsel, especially those that are sought out for it, there's a difference between going to somebody and saying, well, I've got some counseling I want to do, and I know you're glad to see me arrive at the door, because I've come to help you understand a major problem you've got, as compared to somebody coming and knocking on your door and saying, have you got a few minutes? Could I talk with you? Now, I believe that God raises up people, and it will emanate from them in such a way that God will put it in people's hearts to say within themselves, well, I've got to go and sit down and talk with the pastor about this. Why would they want to talk to the pastor about it? Because God puts it in their heart to do it. I have found for years that if I get all stirred up about somebody's situation or whatever, and I go to them, it's usually disastrous. I find that if people come and say, can I talk with you? That's a wide open door to say many things, and there's a world of difference. And I think all of us are counselors in a certain respect, and you'll have people coming to you in the course of your life. I'm not trying to confine these remarks to people that are in a leadership position in the church. All of us are leaders. We're leaders in our homes. That's why our children come to us and say, Mom, you know, can I talk to you about something? Dad, can I talk to you about something? Sometimes it'll be a friend, a classmate, and you'll say, could we get together sometime this afternoon and talk a few minutes? And so friends are a gift from God, and it's somebody that you can open up to and talk to. The only thing is, you got to be really careful about friends, because we tend to collect for ourselves people that think the way we do, and therein is a danger. And so when it comes to church government, we've got to have the good sense of realizing that you can bring ruin into your life if you limit your counseling to a best friend or somebody that's some particular person that you attach yourself to and you go out with them all the time, and especially if it's somebody that's not in a place of church government where God has obviously given people that oversight responsibility, and you start talking with a single individual outside the circle of what God is doing through his design, the church and the church government, I think you're asking for trouble, because all of a sudden you can start factions. That's how that happens. You start factions, and you deprive yourself of the wisdom that God specifically gives people for spiritual oversight. And I think that's a big problem. I think it's a problem across the board in churches all over the world. And so God raises up people, and he raised up the Apostle Paul, and he put it in the hearts of people who saw him as being a person indwelt by God, so much so that when they received him as Jesus Christ. And what I'm telling you is that that is available to every generation. I believe that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I tell you what, I don't know what in the world to do about clocks. I just am amazed at how fast time passes in here. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, Paul is telling the Thessalonians that there's a difference between just talking with anybody in a church and understanding something about church government and God's design and how he works in a special way through the leadership that he raises up. And you got to learn to discern that. Every church member's got to learn to discern that. You get off privately talking with little old groups outside the leadership in the church, and I'm telling you something, you're headed for disaster. We can very easily come under the influence of people and miss the will of God. Now, there are others that we could look at. Hebrews 13:17, 1 Peter 5, the first four verses, talks about the same thing. But when it comes right down to it, I wouldn't trust one person, even one that has given spiritual oversight. I have to be careful in saying this. There was the Apostle Paul, but there were a number of other godly men, disciples. There was the Apostle John. There was Luke, the physician. He was not an apostle. Very wise man. There was Barnabas, a man full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And the Bible teaches us, and we went over this the other day in Proverbs, that wisdom, or that safety is with the multitude of counselors. Safety is with the multitude of counselors. Here again, if you go off and you start having fellowship on a regular basis with one individual or two individuals or maybe three of your best friends, then your perspective is going to be small. Pastor Kelly said this on a message years ago, and there's so much wisdom in this. He said, if you want to broaden your perspective, do not limit your associations with just a few favorite people. You need to get around, and you especially need to understand something about God's government and avail yourself to the safety in the multitude of counselors. So you don't talk necessarily to just one when it comes to really critical issues. You talk to several. And that will help you in this judgment business. Now, all that being said, David was concerned about executing people. You're not going to go and execute people when you, in a way that it's going to be outside the will of God, when you avail yourself of that safety within the multitude of counselors. Let me give you an example. You remember when David was getting all tripped up about what was going on in the kingdom there, and Adonijah had more or less promoted himself to that position to take over when his daddy died? Who was it that came in and had some words with him? It was Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet came in and said, he went to Bathsheba first and talked to her, had a little conversation with her. She was a wise woman. And he counseled her and he said, you go to David and you tell him and remind him of what God told him years ago, which he told you and me about. And while you're talking to him, I'm going to come in at the same time. I'm going to come in while you're there. And I will confirm the words. David was not the Lone Ranger trying to figure out what to do, even in his dying days. He was leaning hard and heavy on the prophets. Did he have a reason to believe Nathan? You're mighty right, because a prophet had to be able to tell the future with rigid accuracy, and he had done it for years. And no question about the fact that Nathan was a prophet from God. Now, I believe that in every generation, the Lord raises up people, and he gives them gifts. He gives them wisdom. He gives them insight into things. And you're depriving yourself of critical information when you do not avail yourself to it. When it comes to giving, being merciful toward the people around you, you need to be under good advice. But the one thought I'll leave you with, we might touch on this next week, but anyway, the one thought is that even though David let these people get by, Joab and Shimei, his discernment and his take on them, his judgment of them, didn't change. As President Ronald Reagan said, trust but verify. And as he practiced verification of what was going on in these men's lives, he never had a reason to be close to them. And he kept his distance from them. There's nothing wrong with that. There are people you better keep your distance from because they're dangerous. And that's true everywhere. It's true in every church. Sometimes it's true in our families, in our homes. There are people we have to be very careful about because of their influence. Our time's way gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Help us in these matters to understand them in a way that we can do things constructively and for your glory, honoring your will, your desires as it relates to the hearts of all men, and blessing the message that follows. We do thank you for Brother Charles. We pray that you would bless him and that we would all be mindful to pray for him every day. And for the leaders in this church, that you would bless each one and cause us to do our work that you've given us to do, all of us in this church, in fear and trembling, that we might keep our eyes upon thee. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.